this week I just happened a couple times because I was down here, the bike was in here, and happened to be at 5:30, I thought I would turn the news on a couple times, and it's pretty amazing to see what's happening in, around the world today, and with the Supreme Court throwing out the censorship in the school book, the Christians in Texas wouldn't even hear it. They threw out Jerry Falwell's appeal to the Supreme Court. Sanity is gone. Those are two very, very basic rights of the First Amendment that should have been dealt with very strongly by the Supreme Court, and they wouldn't even listen. They wouldn't even give them the time of day. And then we see, I frankly don't usually watch the news. I have no stomach for those men at all. I think personally it can be a little dangerous because the Bible says gossip goes down like a dainty morsel and it's eaten with great relish. And quite frankly, that's about all world news tonight tends to be. It's some type of slander or some type of misrepresentation. And unless you fight very, very hard, it changes the way you think. And I was struck how CBS last night started off with the situation with Jerry Falwell, and then they went to the Pat Robertson supposedly, in quotes, making some statement that George Bush is responsible for leaking the Jimmy Swaggart story, and then they show Pat Bush saying he ought to apologize, and then they go to the Catholic priests who have been molesting altar boys, and then they go to Jimmy Swaggart, and then they end with a editorial by John Chancellor on Pat Robertson saying he's not an evangelist, don't call him an evangelist, he's a religious broadcaster. And anyway, what's wrong with being an evangelist anyway? Billy Graham is, and he's proud of it. These are very sly, deceitful men. And unless you have your head on straight, and unless you understand the Word of God, every saint I know would be totally duped by what they saw. They would, at this point, on one show, on one 3-minute segment, totally doubt the character of Pat Robertson and think, my goodness, yeah, what in the world is this guy doing? How can he deny that he's an evangelist? It's easy. He's never been an evangelist like Jimmy Swaggart or Billy Graham. He's always been a religious broadcaster. He's always done his show. The whole format has been more of a Johnny Carson or Phil Donahue type of a format talk show to get the gospel to people. It's like calling Tom Brokaw an actor. Well, he's on TV, but he's not an actor. Sometimes he might act. But you lose. It's so easy to lose your sense of right and wrong. It's just so disarming. You know, and it's like, you know, yeah, what in the world the gall of that Jerry Falwell, you know, taking Larry Flint to court. I mean, you know, the guy's in a wheelchair, the poor guy, and here the basic First Amendment rights, and what's he trying to do anyway? And you can see, I just got from that 5-minute segment, religion in America is a joke. Just don't have anything to do with it. Where are the truth? We've got the truth, and we're trying to get it to you people. You know, that Christianity, Catholicism, just lump it all together. It's all the same. These people are crazy. They're raping our children. They're breaking the constitutional rights. They're trying to force their agenda down our throat. And the people that are running for government, that's supposed to be this wonderful man, now his integrity is in question, just like Jim Baker, just like Jimmy Swaggart. You just can't trust these people for nothing. And I was really stirred last week as I drove home, and I was visiting with my wife from church. I was reflecting back over history, the history that I've read. I've not read a lot of it, but I've read some of it. And I was struck by some of the writings of Alexis de Tocqueville and John Eidsmo in Christianity and the Constitution, that said the reason America started out so great, the reason that America was great in her early days, even before the Revolution, was because of her churches. The reason her churches was so great was because of the men in the pulpit. And I asked myself as I was going home last week, I thought, you know, I wonder what would happen if 100,000 preachers or 200 in this country would have said the same things on the same Sunday. We would have communicated the same things to our people. The preacher has no longer become the source of viable information. World News Tonight has. And in the early 1700s, the pastor was the source. He was the man. He was the prophet who disseminated truth and lie, who distinguished for his people what was good and what was bad, and people trusted them. But today, many pastors, they've just abdicated that. There's certain things they'll never even talk about for fear, or they feel intimidated. They don't want to get fired. They don't want to lose money. They don't want to offend the Democrats or Republican or whatever the affiliation might be in the congregation. And consequently, by abdicating, we've put people are going to other places for their sources of information, even biblical information. And it, God just put in my heart as I drove home last week about God, my commitment is more than ever to see dynamic men fill the pulpit. Dynamic men. Men who understand the times and know what God's will is for us and can understand this book and can articulate it and can move people with God's word. And here we are, the pastor's class. And I just wanted to just start off tonight by sharing that with you guys. This has really been something that's been on my heart this week. I've been praying a lot about. I am God, you know, government, and as I reflect, again, as I reflect back, government will not be the salvation of the country. The only thing that a good government will give us in the next 4 years is like preservatives in the jelly jar. It will keep the jelly from spoiling just a little longer. And it will give us an opportunity to do our job. That's all. It's not going to Christianize America. It's not going to save America. It might preserve it a little longer, restrain the ungodliness a little longer, so you and I have an opportunity with everything that's in us to get the gospel out to men and women, to reach out to men and women, and to build up the church. But I foresee very, very assuredly, if we're here in the next 15 to 20 years, if we're still here, that many of the things we talked about last Sunday and things we need to talk about in the future will cost us dearly if something drastic doesn't change. One of the things I think needs to change is our pulpits in America. I really do. You know, there's a few people, there's a few men and women today that are speaking out, that are relating the Word of God to every issue, but many aren't. And I've just been praying this week for each of you that God would raise us up and raise you guys up to be men who are dynamic with the Word of God, who understand it, who have it on your heart, and who can, whether you go to a caucus meeting, whether you go when you're at school, whether you're at your job, that you demand respect, that you command respect when you speak, that you understand, according to this book, what is going on, that you can cut through the fat, that with persuasive wisdom, you can help those around you see what's really going on in before their very eyes. And you know, that's part of what being an ambassador is. That's part of what being a man of God is. In fact, that's one of our main goals, is to remove the blinders and help deliver men from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's very difficult to take men from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light if we're not enlightened ourselves, if we don't have a grasp and an understanding of God's Word. And what I want to talk about tonight, this is kind of a little introduction, I guess, that for me really adds some seriousness to what we're going to talk about tonight. This verse in Peter, it says, "The end of all things is near, therefore be sober-minded and alert for the purpose of prayer." And, you know, the verse doesn't mean doesn't have a good sense of humor. It means, let's get serious, guys. That's what it means. Let's get serious. Let's get real here. What we're talking about with this pastor's class is this. I don't care about high school athletics. I don't care about junior high athletics. We're talking about playing on an international level. And it takes discipline, and it takes motivation, and it takes a seriousness about the task ahead of us. Tonight, my children, my daughter, for the second time, third time, she went ice skating the other day. never been a safe sport. She's already doing circles on her blades and trying a little camel, skating backwards. And I just was amazed, you know, at the little things she's doing on these skates. And so we were talking at dinner tonight about my Celeste and Jeremy have been coming downstairs practicing routines, you know, like they see the pairs do on the Olympics. And they said, well, you know, Dad, Sunday we go to the Olympics. And I said, well, son, and Celeste, I said, you know, that would be exciting. I said, but God's got something much greater for you. And I just want you to know you can't afford to devote 8 hours of your day from now until you're 18, 20 years old to skating. If you want to skate, Daddy will help you. But God has much bigger plans for you than to go to the Olympics. But you know, that's what it takes to go to the Olympics. I've watched the interviews, and this is one of the reasons I watch things like this. It always motivates me spiritually to see. We think us mom and dad, you know, we think we pay a price. I watched a young girl whose mother traveled with her. They didn't buy a house because their daughter wanted to be in the Olympics. It was either gymnastics or skating, and I forget which. They put the down payment on the house to go to her schooling, and her mother follows her all around and tutors her, and their whole family caters to this child's goal. And their goal together to make it the Olympics. And I'll tell you, that stuff challenged me and galls me. It challenges me to do more for Jesus Christ. It galls me that the standard of Christianity today is so low, is so miserably low. And it's time to get serious. Let's get real. The fig tree is blossomed. It's budding. There are more wars today than there have been in all of our history going on presently. There are more earthquakes going on weekly, daily, more famines that have been unheard of, that make the famine in Egypt when Joseph laid up the stuff made it look like child's play by comparison, that are pulverizing whole countries. There's more brutality, treachery, hating of authority than there's ever been. We are more brutal today in our society than the Romans ever dreamed. And it's bound, and it abounds. We're in the last times. We're in those last days before, literally, the last days refers to before the tribulation. There is nothing stopping the Lord from coming back. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He could come back tonight. He could come back tomorrow. He could come back the next day. But by whether that's the case or not, we're just that close to the tribulation. And I believe that the Lord will be back before then. We just don't have a lot of time. We really don't. And I believe God, I believe this can help motivate us. I'm not using to motivate us like, oh man, you know what? Well, it needs to get us going a little bit, get us pumped up, get us moving. You know, Paul believed Christ would come back in his day. You read that in his writings. You see that reflected in the book of Thessalonians. He believed the Lord would be back then. My goodness, we better believe he's going to be back soon. Now, 2,000 years later, and seeing almost every fulfillment of any type of prophecy in the Bible has already occurred. And the Lord's not slow about his promise, but he's patient, not willing that any should perish. That's God's only reason he's not come, is because men are perishing. And I think that I'd like you to turn to Matthew 22. This is a verse I just want to share with you. Lanny Lichty, excuse me, it's not, I want, Mark 13 is the one I want you to turn to. Lanny shared this with me today, Lanny Lichty, and I wanted to pass it on all to you guys. Oh, this is really a neat, neat verse. In relationship to some of the things we've talked about in the past. Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. That's not right. Turn to Matthew 22:16. I'm sorry, huh?
That's about the first and fifth commandment?
No, huh? No, that's the wrong one. Let's go to Matthew. And once I get to Matthew, I'll see the parallel passage. 12. That's it. 12:13. Mark 12:13. I just had it turned around. I'm sorry. It says, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men, because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. I thought that was really a powerful little verse. When Lanny shared it with me, I wrote it down. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. It's high time we quit paying attention to who people are, period. High or low, men of authority or not, the truth is the truth. And and I thought it's interesting, this is what integrity is. Integrity means that you are not swayed by the fear of man. In its application here, it means other things, but in its application here, the implication they were saying is you aren't swayed by men. You're a man of sound conviction. You live and speak what you know is true, no matter what other people around you do, what they whisper. You know, you think you get whispered behind the back at your job. Jesus was always being whispered about, gossiped about, plotted against all the time. People wanted his life. But he was a man who paid no attention to who people were. And then this is interesting, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And the thought I got from that is it's an impossibility to teach the Word of God in accordance with truth if you're afraid. If you're paying attention to the people around you. It will always be impossible to convey truth with the authority and according to the way of God if there's intimidation or if there's regard for those around us. Or if we would sell our convictions, and a verse that's just been coming home to me, is a verse in Proverbs that says, he who gives way to the wicked is like a polluted spring or a muddied well. Well, you know, quite frankly, what it means is nobody wants to drink your water. That's what it means. Nobody wants to drink from a muddy well, and nobody wants to drink from a polluted spring. And the way we get that way in our life is to just, because we're fearful with people, we compromise. We don't say things we should have said. We don't do things we should have done. And what it does to our life is pollute it. And it pollutes it for both the godly and for the ungodly. And it's no longer refreshing. We're no longer a refreshment. We're no longer have a vital link there of ability to share until we just make a choice to, okay, no more compromise, and we stand up. You know, God can deal with it. But if we just keep giving way, we just keep giving way. It just renders our words useless. It really renders our words useless. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 8. This is a verse that has been had a lot of impact for me. And I want to really emphasize this verse. This is kind of our text verse. In John chapter 8, write this down. The battle must be won in the mind. We must win the battle of our mind. This is where it begins and ends.
Could you say that again?
We must win the battle of our minds. It begins and ends here. It all begins and ends here. However you want to write it in your own words there. What we're going to go over tonight, I feel like, entails everything we've covered and will cover in the future. I believe personally that this area relates to, well, I'll show you this later. Let's look at John 8 in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus, they answered him, "We have Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we should be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You know, Jesus here, first of all, verse 31, is talking to Jews who had believed. Christian Jews, okay? They had believed. So he says, now if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. The word disciple means learner. You're really a learner. And if you're really a learner, you hold on to what I say, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I would just like to say, guys, I don't think we're all free tonight. I don't think we're all nearly as free as we're going to have to be. And if till you're free, you have no power. And not no power, but you're very limited in the use of your power. When you and I came to know Christ, there was a certain something that we believed, and it set us free. It brought a certain peace in our life. It automatically brought the Holy Spirit in our life. It gave us eternal life. We got forgiven. But that's only the first infinitesimal truth. And there are tons of truth in this Bible. And even the truth of getting saved, there's a lot more to it than it first met our eye when we were just a baby. If you understand what I mean. It first meets the eye. And basically, for me, I don't know what it was like for you, but you didn't want to go to hell. You wanted to go to heaven. You knew you were a sinner. You knew it needed to be paid for, so Jesus came into my life. And praise God, I wasn't going to go to hell anymore, you know. That's what I knew. Since that time, I've come to understand much, much more. And it set me free. Thoughts are very, very powerful. You know, when people say, well, let me just show you how powerful thoughts are. Thoughts affect the way you feel. All right? For example, Brent was sharing an example a couple weeks ago, and it struck me, and I just try to use the same one here. I might vary a little bit, but let's say that you're walking down the street like Brent shared, and someone says, hey, ugly, you know, and you kind of go, you know, who's that guy, you know? But let's say, you know, your best friend says, you know, you're really ugly, man. I've seen this happen in marriage, you know. You're really close, and then one day the husband loses his cool and says something really unkind. Like, you know, you're really fat. Or something really stupid, really wicked. It's really shattering. And your wife's face drops, and her spirit drops. You know why? Because you just told her a lie, and she believed it. Lies affect how you feel. So does truth. You wonder sometimes, well, where's my joy? Where's the peace in my life? Where's this in my life? Where's that in my life? Where's the enthusiasm in my life? It's not there for one reason. There may be more, but one reason is because of what you're thinking about. And what you think about dictates to your life what you will or will not be. Absolutely without exception. And I want to show you this tonight as we go through this. It's going to be very important that you understand this. The truth has the ability to set you free. To give you a feeling and I'm free. I'm free. Boy, I can step out and I'm not afraid and I'm not intimidated. See, everything we talked about, whether it was humility, whether it was grace, well, all the things we talked about are all based on this book. And the little booklet we read are the simple meditations of a man who took time to meditate on it before you did. And he wrote it in a booklet. It all started here. Right here. Somebody taking the time and devoting their mind to the truth. Now I'd like you to look at Isaiah. You can write this down if you want, or if you remember this, or maybe you don't need it. But what we do with our thoughts will determine the entire course of our life. What we do with our thoughts will determine the entire course of our life. First, I want you to go to Isaiah 66. You want to write these verses down because this is going to be optional. I mean, I had discussed this with Brent, but I think just about every one of these verses, if you don't know them already, you should memorize them. And for sure, I think you should meditate on them. Isaiah 66. This verse really struck me. We talked about this before, but it says in verse 2, has not my hand... Well, let's start with verse 1, because this is a very interesting passage. It says, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will be my resting place? Okay, underline that verse. Remember that. Where will be my resting place? Has not my hands made all these things? And so they came into being. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You know what God is implying here? What God is implying here is that the place he's going to come and rest is with the man, the temple of the man who trembles at the word of God. That's the implication of this verse. When God says, who's going to give me a resting place? God is looking for a place to rest. God is looking for a place that he can go and strongly support. And I wrote this little thought down. God looks to the one who trembles at his word. Our humility is shown in your respect for the word. Humility is translated literally to what we're going to look at tonight. What do you do with the word of God in your life? What are you giving yourself to? What are you giving your mind to? What are you giving your free time to? What are you giving your mind to? Okay, I'd like you to go to Isaiah 55. This, for me, I just want you guys to know, for me, is one of the most exciting principles in the Bible. I am banking on this with my children. I'm going to share with you a little example later. It's been really encouraging for me, and I think will be encouraging for you all. Isaiah 55, verse 10. We looked at this last week, but I just want to point something out here. In Isaiah 55, 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, instead of the briar the myrtle. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Do you know that rain has supernatural power? Rain has a supernatural power. Without it, things do not grow. Without it, everything's ugly. You know, Hosea, we sing the song so often, so let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. He will come just like the spring rain watering the earth. What happens when the rain waters the earth? The grass automatically gets green. The trees automatically bud. They bear their fruit. The flowers blossom. And everything becomes beautiful. It is spring is a supernatural chain of events. You watch this year. When spring begins to come, it's supernatural. The photosynthesis process and the plant life, it's a supernatural process that happens supernaturally. You know what God is saying here in no uncertain terms? That his word is just as supernatural. His word comes and it accomplishes exactly the reason he sent it. It produces fruit. It produces growth. It has great power. Great, great power. You see, we don't usually recognize rain. We just look at rain and think, you know, it's kind of a yucky day out. It's kind of wet and it makes me feel uncomfortable. It has a secret power. Rain has secret power. It unlocks the power in the plant life, and it complements the sun. It complements the job, what the sun does. If God gives it, but it refreshes and it waters and it makes things bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. All in the rain. God is equating the word of God here with rain. That the word is the same way. And that it won't go back to him empty. It'll do just what he desires. And the effect on your life is that you'll go out with joy. You'll go out in peace. The mountains and the hills before you, everything before you will take on a new outlook. And instead of the thorn bush in your life, instead of a valley, every valley will be made smooth and every rough place smoothed out. And this is what God's word does. God's word is powerful. I want to look at just a bunch of verses here now. And I just write these down. Psalm 119, verse 20. I want to focus in on a few verses here. Most of these will be right in Psalm 119, actually. So, Psalm 119 and verse 20. It says, "My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times." That is very strong. That is a very strong word. Consumed means consumed. Now, I ought to try to relate to us what consumed means. Before you got married, I don't know about you, but I was frankly consumed with my wife. That's all I slept. That's all I drank. That's all I thought. I was consumed with both passion, desire, and attraction. Some of you guys that haven't gone through that yet, I still know that you know what I'm talking about. Because this word consumed relates to something similar to passion. It just is an all-consuming desire that's there. And this is, I believe David wrote this, but, you know, I mean, that's, I can't prove it, but so many of it seems like David and other things he wrote. But I think this gives us a reflection into this man, David. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Look at verse 92. And underline that at all times. Consumed and all times. And longing. It's not only consumed, but it's consumed with desire. Consumed with desire. I like this verse. This verse has been a real encouragement to me. And if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. You want to know how to get through trials? How to conquer? You better make God's word your delight, or I guarantee you that you're going to get discouraged, you're going to perish, you're going to get frustrated, you're going to get downtrodden. You won't be a man of conviction. You're going to vacillate. David says here it was his delight. In verse 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law." Boy, you know, sometimes some of these things almost like somebody's writing with a woman or something. You know, he writes with that kind of passion. "I meditated on it all day. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. And I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my foot from evil paths so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path." Look at the force here of what he's saying. "Oh, how I love your word. I meditate on it all." The word meditate means to ponder, to think about, to mull over, to concentrate on, to just chew, to have it there. And this is what this man's saying. They make me wiser. Listen, you want to know when you're really learning to meditate? You're gonna have more wisdom than your enemies. You're gonna be a fruitful guy. You'll know how to deal with those who are in opposition. God can give you more insight than your teachers because you meditate on the Word of God. You meditate on it, more understanding because as you've meditated, you've obeyed it. And here I like this. This psalmist says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." We might say, I don't know, sweeter than Rolos, they're my favorite. They're sweeter than Score candy bar, or Heath bar, or a Pop. You know, I mean, honey was a real relevant thing then. You know, that's about the only delicacy there was. And it was sweeter. He loved it. That's what he's trying to get across here. He loved it. It was the joy of his heart. Look at 129. "Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your word. Turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man. Make your face shine on your servant and teach me your decrees. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." Ever have trouble getting emotional? I don't think. I think as you meditate on the Word of God, you won't have trouble with the hurt and the pang in the heart because God's Word is being disobeyed, because the ruin that's come in our land and to people's lives because God's Word is not obeyed. But here he says, "Your statutes are wonderful, and that's why I obey them." Oh God, are such a burden, you know, this is so hard. And I was sharing with the group last night, we had our first Versailles study, and I just told them, you know, the Bible is not a drag to obey. That is a lie of the devil. The Bible is not hard to obey. It is nothing in the Bible that is beyond us. And I gave the analogy of two kinds of bosses. And I want to give them just briefly here tonight. You had boss A, you start to work for him, and you work there the first week, and things go pretty good, you know. But Friday was kind of a rough, well, Thursday and Friday was a rough day. You blew the program. You lost some of the important records that they had recorded because you hit the wrong switch, and it's going to be a real hassle to retrieve those lost records. Monday morning, the boss comes up to you and says, listen, George, you know, last week started off pretty good, but it ended pretty rough. And we've got to see some change this week. I just can't afford to have you have someone on the payroll who makes those kind of mistakes. And boy, your stomach's in knots, and you start to get a little concerned, and oh my goodness, what's... And then the next couple days, you know, you hear people gossiping, and yeah, remember when he let so-and-so go, and you found out the last four guys that have tried to do your job been let go. And you're crippled by fear, and pretty soon, the end of the week comes, it's just been miserable, and sure enough, he let you go. And you've got Boss B, and Boss B's a similar kind of guy, amiable when you met him, and the first week goes fair, and the next week, you know, Tuesday, Wednesday was a really rough day. I mean, you lost a couple clients for him because you're really screwed up. And a boss, you know, gets you and says, hey, let's go out to lunch today, and you wonder, oh my, what's going to happen? He says, you know, George, I just wanted you to know, it is really a joy. It is really a joy having you here on the team. I mean, hey, those accounts, you just forget them. I remember 3 years ago when I first, you know, took over this department, I had 50 customers leave. We had a major error, and he just refused to put up with it. I said, don't you sweat it. Don't sweat it. We're just glad you're on board. Boy, I'll tell you, your heart would soar, and I'll tell you, you'd want to work for that guy, and a couple weeks later, you know, and it's been some rough weeks, but you're coming along. A couple weeks later, he gets along, he says, listen, George, man, he says, I've decided to give you an extra week's vacation this year and a raise. We're just so thrilled with the job you're doing. Now, you tell me it'd be hard to go to work for a guy like that. And you tell me it's hard to work for God. Because that's exactly the kind of boss we have in the Lord. It is not hard at all to love the Lord if you understand who He is. If you understand how to relate to Him. It is a joy. It is a wonderful thing. Everything God said to you and I is for your benefit, not for His. He never said one thing that ever was for His benefit, not one. It is all for your benefit. All of it. All this book is for your success. And let's look at verse 147. It says, I rise, this is awesome. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I have put my hope in your word. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. Well, I'll tell you guys, this really challenges me. Really challenges. Psalm 147 and 140, verse 147 and 148. Psalm 119. This challenged me, and by God's grace, I want this to happen more and more in my life. You know, guys, I began in our introduction, my concern is not that we just be pastors. My desire for you all and my desire for my life, for Brent's, our lives together, is to shake the world. I really am asking God to make us the most influential believers in this entire metro area. I am looking forward to the day that I have an audience at the Metrodome, that will be at the Met Center, that when they do the candle of prayer, we'll be there, that when people want to know what's going on, what is God doing, we'll be God's voice. Not only here, but across the world. David was that kind of man. Watchman Nee was that kind of man. Billy Graham's been that kind of man. And I believe God wants us to be those kind of men. I'm not just looking for, well, you know, let's just be pastors and having this nice little church. We got to shake the world. That's what God wants. I want to shake the tree, you know. I'm concerned about God getting some honor and God getting some glory. You know what's really interesting? Let me put this to a political level. Many of you guys would be thrilled to death if you could be a national delegate. You'd be thrilled out of your mind if you could get to Washington, D.C. for the man you believe in. Well, that's exactly how I feel about the man I believe in, God. And I want to get to the Capitol, and I want to get to the world, and I want to be God's voice. And I want you all to be God's voice. Together we want to be God's voice. And who will concern themselves with God's renown? That's what the issue is. That's what the issue is. And here David says, and this, the point, the reason I say this, because this is what it's going to take.
It's going to take men who will spend nights. It's going to take men who alter their schedules. It's going to take men who change the way they think about God and the way they think about God's Word. And it'll happen. And it'll happen. It's only a matter of time. And I can point to example after example. We're going to be reading a list that we're still coming up with biographies, and you're going to find out men who are just like you who've been God's voice, who've shook the world. You know, when I just want to put something in perspective here. This situation with Jimmy Swaggart shouldn't shake you up at all. John Wesley's own wife left him and was his worst enemy. And look what God did with John Wesley. David murdered a man and then committed adultery with his wife. And God says in Acts, he was a man after my own heart. And he did all my desire. You shouldn't get sidetracked one bit. God can still come back and use that man in a tremendous way. And God has used him in a tremendous way. You cannot lose sight. If the press was alive in Wesley's day, they would have murdered him. They would have pulverized him. They would have done similar things with Luther. They would have done similar things with Jonathan Edwards. There's always something. But God is looking for men who will go out in faith. God is looking for men who will take His Word serious. And we're going to fail. There's going to be mistakes. And some of the things that have happened would not have necessarily needed to happen if there had been other principles that would have been obeyed. Probably Jimmy could have been saved from that type of a situation, at least helped much sooner. But nonetheless, let's make sure we keep perspective with God's Word. God is looking for men who are consumed with Him and consumed with His Word. Frankly, it's synonymous. You cannot be consumed with God if you're not consumed with His Word. To be consumed with His Word is to be consumed with Him. Let's look at verse in Ezra 7:10. Ezra 7, verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had devoted himself to study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." You know, the story of Ezra is really a miraculous story. Both Ezra and Nehemiah is really a miracle story. Nehemiah, I don't remember the exact things of Ezra here, but Nehemiah is a little more fresh in my mind. Nehemiah was a slave, nothing but a slave. And it would have been real easy to think, what possible way could God use me? But you know, Nehemiah was a man who was hungry for God. And he was concerned about the things of God. And God saw him, and because he was concerned, because he was serious about God, God altered the king's plans. And the king gave him money, and the king gave him freedom. He said, go do whatever you want to do. And Nehemiah went and did it. Ezra was the same kind of a guy. In his private life, he had decided to observe, to devote himself to the law of God. What are you doing in your private life? That's the only thing God's interested in. That's the only thing I'm interested in. What have you devoted yourself to in your private life, your mind, during your day, your morning, your evening, your weekend? What is your devotion? And this Ezra, he devoted himself to the study and to doing whatever he saw and to teaching it, and God raised him up. And he and Nehemiah, here are these two men, separate men, and if I'm not mistaken, they were even at the same time, weren't they, Ezra and Nehemiah, in a very similar time, building the wall of Jerusalem?
Ezra was before
Nehemiah was? Okay, I'm sorry, I got it a little backwards there. But anyway, here's these two guys, very similar men, and God got one of them to begin, and He got the other one to, you know, keep going, and God has always got men that He's raising up. But the simple thing was simply this, that he decided by an act of choice to devote himself to the Word of God, to devote himself to what God had to say. The Word is power. Write that down. The Word is power. Look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Just for a little, I guess this might be humorous to some, but I think this is a very good verse for being very careful what people you listen to as far as your source of news. Happy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand around where they are, or sit around the seat of a bunch of people they're going to mock. You'd be a lot happier. And you'll get a lot more out of the Word of God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. Who would the wicked be? Well, the wicked would be the wicked, for sure. But the wicked may also be the guy who doesn't meditate on the law of the Lord. Instead, he's the Christian that just sits around the council of the wicked all the time. He's like chaff. The wind blows it here and there. He's got no stability, no conviction, no nothing. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. They'll have nothing to say. They'll be useless for God. They'll never have an opportunity to voice anything because they're a vacillator. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You know, again, we're going to look at something, but I really want you to understand this. Growth is automatic to meditation. Growth is automatic to meditation. The man who meditates is like a tree by the water. And guys, there's times when you're going to bear fruit and times when you're not. Do not get frustrated. Do not get discouraged. A tree bears fruit in its season. In its season. In its season. And this is what God is trying to get across, is exactly what he says the man who meditates on the Word of God will be like. In season, he'll be bearing fruit. There'll be times God will prune you, and then more fruit will come. And God will prune, and more fruit will come. And his leaf doesn't wither. The heat, the pressure won't get to you. Why? Because you're meditating on the Word of God. And whatever you do will prosper. Now that's power. That's power. The Word guarantees success, prosperity, and influence. Meditating on the Word. Joshua 1:8. You all know this one. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. This is so important. This relates to being courageous. It relates to being strong. And it relates, part of the key to meditation is keeping it on your mouth. What do you talk about? What do you talk about to your wife? What do you talk about to the Lord? What do you communicate with others? Keeping it on your tongue. Talking over it to yourself. Meditating on it yourself. Meditation is God's power. Meditating on the Word of God unlocks tremendous power in your life. I want you to turn to Romans 12 now. I want to just share, I know this verse is so familiar, but I hope tonight to be able to, by God's grace, to freshly capture here a thought. In Romans chapter 12. In verse 2. It says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, that's a neat little verse. I want to expound a little bit tonight on what that means. You guys seen the kids' Transformers? Transformers, more than meets the eye. You know what a Transformer is? A secret weapon. And in 1 second, it's transformed from an ordinary automobile into a dynamic war machine. With great laser guns sticking out from its arms, you know, and eye beams, and it burns everything in its path. It's this supernatural transformation. The word transform means that, biblically. It means supernaturally, a change induced supernaturally or magically, a supernatural transformation. You know what that means? It means you didn't have anything to do with it. It means all you did was renew your mind and you will have life transformation. You concern yourself with your mind. What are you doing with your mind? You don't eke out the Christian life like Brent shared in Galatians. You don't try to, I'm perfecting the flesh. Oh, I'm not going to do this. Oh, I quit. Rules. You renew your mind and your life will be transformed. It is automatic. It happens. It will happen. It's happened in my life, and it will happen in your life, and to varying degrees, it's happened in all of our lives. It's automatic. It's just like one of those transformers. God just puts his hands to us, like a little kid does to the car. God puts his hands to us through the Word, and there's a superhuman dynamo for God. It's a supernatural, or almost a magical change. The word metamorphosis is literally what it means, and you all know that, you know, great metamorphosis, like a cocoon, a worm that goes into a cocoon that turns into this butterfly. That's really what it's like. I believe in the years to come, some of you, we won't even recognize you. We won't even recognize you. I've seen that in my life. I've seen that in others' lives. I've seen that in men's lives that I've known. I remember 10 years ago and I look at them now and you'd hardly know them. You'd hardly know they were the same individual. Oh, they may be in the same shell. They smile a lot more. They're enthused a lot more. There's more zeal. It's just like something happened. What happened was they meditated on the Word of God and it did its work. God's work had its way. God's Word had its way, and it always will. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. By the way, that's a verse that just shows that your old self is continually degenerating. It's continually being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And to be made new in the attitude of your mind. I want to read this out of my little Berkeley version here. It says this, that you are to rid yourself of the old nature with your previous habits, corrupted as it is by deceitful lust, that you be renewed in your mental attitude, and that you put on the new nature that is created in God's likeness in genuine righteousness and holiness. God wants your mental attitude to be renewed. That's all there is to it. That's all there is to the Christian life. And if you renew your mental attitude, then it affects. It affects your prayer life. It affects your daily life. It affects your relationships. It affects your power. It affects your being filled with the Spirit. It affects everything. Because everything we talk about, either in the past or in the future, is found right here in this book. And if you're meditating on it, you'll gain greater understanding, greater insight. You'll obey it more. You'll see it come to fruit. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, that man will be blessed in what he does. The man who looks intently, it's like looking in a mirror. You keep looking at it. You keep looking at it. You keep observing it. And the more the longer you look at it, and you learn to apply it, the more it just seems to have greater and greater meaning. And you understand it greater and greater, and it has an impact in your life. We must be made new. And this is my number one concern, to be quite honest with you, with you, and with all the saints in the church. I wish I could have a study with them every day. I wish I could have a study with them two times a day. That's one of the reasons we're doing this one at Versailles. I wish I could have the saints in my home every day and go over and over and over and over the Word, because I know the power that this book has would have an impact. That's why I push tapes and push tapes and push tapes and push until I die, because the Word is power. And without it, they have no hope of any change. It is the power that the Spirit uses. It is the rain, and the Spirit's like the sun, I guess, or He's the one who just boom, gets it into your life, and it unlocks him, and it keeps him being quenched. It's like gasoline in a tank, you know? It's the fuel, and that the Spirit burns in it and gets it into your life, and it transforms our lives. And yet, frankly, guys, we're careless with the Word. We're careless with it. Samuel said, don't let one good word of the Lord drop to the ground. Moses said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Job said, I have treasured the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. And Job's food was pretty necessary. He was a starving man. He was a sick man, a weak man. And he would have rather had the words of God. David says, I've treasured your commandments more than 10,000 silver and gold pieces. I delight in them more than in riches. And I think personally, this is a great need with us, a great need, that we're men of the Word, that we're in it, that we think about it, that we ponder it, that we read it. And I think it can be reflected on each of us. You just go through the annals of your own mind. What is the major consuming thing in your day? Well, first of all, obviously at work. I mean, you know, we spend 40 hours a week there, most of you, and And so it's impossible to just sit there all day and you know, go through the Word. Obviously, you've got to work on a project or you're doing this. So work consumes a lot of your mental energy. Maybe home life consumes mental energy. Maybe it's the magazines that you read. Maybe it's the TV that you watch. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the television watching it or with the magazines, but what I'm saying is God's got to at least have equal time, brothers. And God's got to have at least equal time. I believe He's going to have more time as we grow if we're going to be the men God wants us to be. And the only way God does that is if we give Him the opportunity to expose Himself to us. And if we will expose ourselves. You know, you cannot get around nuclear radiation if it's a huge dose without being affected. I want to become radioactive, quite frankly. The only way to be is to hang out with God. The only way you can get affected, the only way you can get permeated, is to hang out with God and let Him hang out with you. This relates to our memorization. This relates to our time spent reading. This relates to what we listen to tapes or whenever we have an opportunity to seize the opportunities that we have. One last verse I wanted to share with you is in Mark chapter 4. And I shared this with you before, but this is out of the Amplified Version. For what you are hearing, the measure of thought and study you give to the truth you hear will be the measure of virtue and knowledge that comes back to you, and more besides will be given to you who hear. You know, there's a principle that you give and it'll be given to you. This is kind of that principle in reverse. Well, not really. If you give to God, if you give Him your mind, to that exact proportion, God will give back character and understanding in your life and even more. But if you read it in another version, it implies this, that to him who thinks he has, but isn't really careful what he listens, even what he thinks he has, God will just take it back. God does not leave his pearl to swine. God will not leave truth very long with the man who won't do anything with it, who won't meditate on it and treasure it. God will just take it back. And you know, I've seen this happen with Christians. I've seen Christians who they got saved, they were zealous for God, and now 10 years later, they're doubting their salvation. They don't have assurance. You know why? Because they haven't meditated on this verse, and God just takes it back. Then take his spirit back, but you just lose. You lose your conviction. You lose your any discernment that you might have otherwise had. I guess the question is, you know, who's going to pay the price? God is looking for men who will pay the price, who will take his word seriously. You know, my little son, it's been kind of an interesting situation, and it's kind of neat to see the kind of strides God can make. Jeremy is, he's what, almost 7. And probably the biggest battle that any brother I know usually has is with his thought life, particularly in relationship to lust. And Jeremy, it's not that his thoughts are consumed with lust, because he doesn't even know what fornication is, but more with female parts of the body, or he sees this commercial on TV, or something on he sees, and, you know, it just comes to his mind, and I just love him. He'll come to me, and he's walking, he says, "Boy, Dad," he said, "can we talk?" And we'll go in and talk, and he'll say, "You know, Dad, I was thinking about this, or I had this thought in my mind," and we'll talk. And so I remember at first, when it first happened, I thought, "Oh, man, what's happening?" And that's what I thought inside. "Oh, man, you know, my goodness, what's happening, you know?" And then I calmed down a little bit inside, and I thought, "Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute, this is a natural course of things." And what's really exciting is it's under my control. I can control this. Rather than waiting to my son, I mean, I had that kind of relationship that my son will come and tell me that kind of stuff. He's not afraid at all, and he'll come and just tell it to me. So this is wonderful. My son can be at 12, where I am at 32. So I started sharing with him the word, and I went back, and I've got all these verses that through the years I'd memorized. I mean, I don't have them all that I could quote them all, but during the years I memorized them, I put them in the list of the Lordly little box and filed them kind of. So I went and got this verse, and the first card I remember had 4 verses on it. Well, Jeremy didn't really know what that meant. It was just a little card with a lot of words on it. So I gave it to him, and I said, "Now, son," I said, "God's word is a secret weapon. It's power. It's like a power pill. And you take this book, you memorize these things, and it'll change your life. And it'll be your secret power." So the first one I gave was in Psalm 101, verses 1 through 4. David says, I will sing of loving kindness and justice, and I will walk in my home with heartfelt integrity. I will not allow a base thought to attract my attention. I despise crooked practices. They will not gain hold of me. A perverse nature will not be part of me. I will not entertain evil. So I gave my son a little story about it. I told him it's kind of like saying, you know, we'll have guests over and we'll play with them and we'll entertain them. You know, we'll give them food. So one day, let's say you have a guest come over and he knocks on the door and he comes inside and he seems real nice and all of a sudden he grabs your sister by the throat. So if it ever happens, I want you to grab him by his head and rip his hair out and kick him in the rear end right out the door. Just kick him right out in the street. So that's what it means not to entertain evil. You just grab it in your mind by the nape of the neck and just kick it right out of there. So first day he had that verse, that all those four verses in a day. And